Good, turn to me, please, the living word of God, to the book of Psalms, and this time to Psalm number 33. I want to read a few verses from this psalm, and then we will turn over to the book of Genesis and read a few verses there. Psalm number 33. In verse 1, we read these words: Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Amen. And then if you turn to me, please, to the book of Genesis in the chapter 1. And we'll read the opening 5 verses together. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, entering there at verse 5. With the word of God open before us, let us bow briefly in a word of prayer. And while I am praying audibly from the front, could I encourage you, just in the stillness of your heart, to ask the Lord to speak to you this day. Let us all pray. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I thank thee for thy living word. We thank thee, Father, that it is truth. Not only does it reveal truth, but Father, Jesus Christ himself is truth. And Father, speaking to us in this word, Father, this word which points us to Jesus Christ in every aspect, we have thy truth. We thank thee, Father, that we do not need to search the scriptures like a needle in a haystack trying to find which bits are true. Father, is true from beginning to end. And Father, we ask thee now that thou wouldst be pleased to bless the subject we're about to look at to every heart. Lord, let our minds and thoughts and hearts be directed toward thee, the one who is the living and the true God, the one who's trustworthy, the one who's good, the one who's gracious, the one who's loving, the one, Father, who's revealed to us all that we need to know regarding him in creation and also in salvation. To that end, Father, for thine eternal blessing, saving the lost, that they would no longer be deceived, and also deceived, be strengthened and built up in most holy faith, I pray that thou wouldst fill me afresh with the Holy Ghost. Bring to my mind the words I was having to say, and Father, lead me in the paths of righteousness. For thy name's sake, we plead it. Amen. And amen. I wonder if you can think of what a spark plug in a car and what a heart in the human body has in common. Both a spark plug and a heart are relatively small compared to the object with which they belong. For example, a spark plug is pretty small in comparison to the size of a car. And also a heart is comparatively tiny whenever it comes to the size of the human body. But yet, The spark plug in the car and the heart in the human body are absolutely essential, albeit tiny, but absolutely essential if the object to which they belong will work. If you're to take a spark plug out of the car will just not run. And if you take a heart out of the human body, well, the human body will just not work. Whenever we come to Genesis chapter 1, and of course even the opening 11 chapters, we have a tiny portion of the Word of God. Less than 1% of all Scripture. And yet while this passage is tiny in terms of its content, it is absolutely essential. If you take Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 all the way to 11 out of Scripture and you deny the lessons that it clearly teaches, then you actually, in essence, deny the entirety of Scripture. You cannot have the rest of Scripture work without Genesis chapter 1 and verses and chapters 2 to 11. And it therefore saddens me that there are those within Christendom who profess to know the Lord and to love the Lord, and yet they deem these chapters to teach something else rather than what it clearly says. For those here at university this morning, I remember whenever I was at university and there was a man who clearly loved the Lord. He was a chaplain in the university and he worked 5 times, if not 10 times more than other chaplains in spending time with young people to encourage those that are saved, to build them up in the most holy faith. And even he held seminars and lectures and invited believers and unbelievers to him that he'd be seek to be a witness to the lost. And yet whenever it came to the opening chapters of Genesis, he turned around and declared one time in a seminar, whenever he even got university lectures to come to attend this time where he'd present the gospel, he'd witness to those that were gathered, he turned around and said that the opening chapters of Genesis are poetical and symbolic. They're not literal. He's not the only one that believes such. If you take one of the largest Protestant denominations in America, the United Methodist Church, which has 7 million members, on its website, it actively promotes the teaching of evolution, denying the literal teaching of Genesis 1 to 11. If you take the largest Presbyterian denomination in America with 2.5 million members, it actively supports evolutionary theory being taught in public schools as reliable scientific knowledge. This morning, the Lord has laid upon my heart as we look at this foundational book of Genesis, and indeed the opening verses of it, to deal with the subject of creation versus evolution. Because whether you and I want to acknowledge it or not, there is a battle going on, not simply in America, but also here today, in the minds of everyone. Can we take God at his word, or can we not? Whether it be in documentaries and the TV, or whether it be films, whether it be in children's programs, whether it is in the news, whether it is in government school textbooks, whether it be in professing evangelical churches throughout our land, there are those who say that we cannot trust the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And that is very, very sad indeed, because of the impact that it has upon the entirety of God's word and even upon the gospel. And so this morning I want to look at this debate, creation versus evolution. And the first thing I want you and I to note this morning is the crux of the debate. The creation-evolution debate centers much around the meaning of the term day in Genesis chapter 1. For those who believe in creationism, the term day is a literal 24-hour normal day. Or if you want to be very precise, boys and girls, a day actually is 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds, if you want to be really precise. But we'll just summarize it with 24 hours. The day, term day, refers to that. But those who believe in evolution, and even who believe that God himself is the one who guided evolution, they believe that the term day in Genesis 1 does not refer to a literal 24-hour day, but to large symbolic periods of time, even millions of years. So the question comes, what is this Hebrew term for day in Genesis 1, and what does it mean? Well, the term in the Hebrew is yom, which is simply translated in our authorized version as day. And there are three different ways in which this term yom is used in Scripture. It's used near 2,300 times, so it's used an awful lot. And it's used in three different ways. The term yom can refer to a period of daylight. For example, if you look at me at Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The word for day there is the term yom. And so yom refers to the time in a day that has daylight or sunlight compared to darkness. So it can refer to daylight hours. You can also see that in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. There the term yom is used in that sense. So the term yom can refer to the period of daylight. The term yom can also refer to a period of time. For example, if you want to turn over the page to Genesis chapter 2 in the verse 4, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And there the term yom there for day in verse 4 actually refers to the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. And so yom can refer to daylight. It can also refer to a period of time. But also, thirdly, yom can refer to a normal 24-hour day. You want to look at Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 17. We read, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day, that is the literal 24-hour day in which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or indeed in Genesis chapter 7 and the verse 11. We read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And there the term yom refers to a literal 24-hour day. Also Genesis chapter 8 and the verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month and the 10th month on the first day of the month. So, the crux of the debate regarding creation versus evolution, it all hinges on this Hebrew term yom and what it means. Does it refer to a lengthy period of time, millions of years perhaps, which is what evolutionists will declare, those who believe in theistic or God-ordered evolution, or does it refer to a literal 24-hour day? That's the crux of the debate. Now, whenever you think about this Hebrew term yom, it's a bit similar to the English term day. We use our term day to refer to all the same things that the Hebrew term yom does. For example, you think about this sentence where we read about the day of the Roman Empire. And that's referring to the period of time in which the Roman Empire existed. But we carry on the sentence. We think about the day of the Roman Empire that it took the Roman army 20 days to march from Rome to Venice. And there you see that yes, the term day can be used in English to refer to a long period of time, the day of the Roman Empire, but it can also be used to refer to 20 days, to 20 literal 24-hour days. Or indeed, you continue the sentence a little bit longer. In the day of the Roman Empire, it took the Roman army 20 days to march from Rome to Venice, and they marched during the day. That is, they marched during the daylight hours. So the Hebrew term yom is just very similar to the English term day and how we use it even in our modern age. That being said, there's a lot more to this debate regarding the term yom. And I believe that Scripture and God's divine providence, he gives not merely one witness, not even two, not even three, but multiple witnesses to prove this, that the term yom here, referring to the first day, the second day, the third, fourth, and sixth days, that they're all referring to 24-hour days, not to daylight or indeed to long periods of time. And let me give you a few reasons. The first is this. In Genesis 1, the Hebrew term yom is defined by the phrase evening and morning. Look at me at verse 5, the end of it. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Then verse 8, the second part of it. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And also verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. There are 61 occasions in the Old Testament scriptures where we have the term yom attached to the term evening or the term morning. And guess what? 61 times out of 61 times, every one of them refers to an ordinary 24-hour day. The controversy regarding this term yom only appears to be in the evolutionist mind in Genesis 1, not in Genesis 2 or any other chapter. You see, the term yom here, referring to the first day, second day, third day, etc., whenever it's attached to the phrase evening and morning, it refers to a literal 24-hour day. That's how it's used in every other time in Scripture. Let me give you a second reason why I believe yom refers to a 24-hour literal day, and that is because it is attached to a number. Again, if you look at verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the first day, or indeed in verse 8, and the evening and the morning were the second day, or indeed verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and all the rest of it in the other verses. And you will find that in the 359 occasions in the Old Testament scriptures where the term yom, that is for day, is attached to a number, first, second, third, 14th, 15th, 100th, whatever it may be, it always refers to a literal 24-hour day. Always. Every single occasion. So if you're going to understand it in Genesis 2 and the rest of the Old Testament all the way to the end of Malachi as a literal day, why would you not do it in Genesis 1? Because of its attachment to evening and morning and because of its attachment to a number. But then there's another reason. In Genesis 1, this Hebrew term yom is initially described as involving day and night. Look at me at verse 5. And God called the light day, capital D, referring, of course, to daylight, and the darkness he called night, capital N, referring, of course, to the evening time. But we read in the evening and the morning were the first day. This term for yom, referring to first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and then ultimately in chapter 2, seventh day, it encapsulates a morning and an evening. It encapsulates daylight hours and nighttime hours. And every 53 times where this is used, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it always refers to a literal 24-hour day. You and I do not need to go outside of Scripture to find the clear meaning of Scripture. It's here before our very eyes. But I believe you and I could even see this truth more clearly, the crux of this whole debate. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus in the chapter 20. And you and I will have here God himself writing on tablets for Moses. And what does the very finger of God say? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11, we have the fourth commandment being given. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, God himself is writing this with his finger. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the seventh day, that day of rest, and hallowed it. God makes it very clear that in six literal 24-hour days, he made the heaven and the earth and all that is contained within them. And then he rested on a seventh day. And just as God established and instituted the seven-day week, 7 days of 24-hour days, so God is the one who has commanded that we today remember the Sabbath day. The seven-day week has absolutely no warrant in Scripture if, in fact, Genesis 1 teaches something other than seven literal days. I'm sure many of you wouldn't fancy taking the principle of Genesis 1, referring to millions of years, and feeling that you need to work for millions of years, multiplied by six times before you even get a break from work. I'm sure many of you wouldn't fancy that. But you know, I don't even need to look at Genesis 1 and the term yom, or indeed Exodus 20. We could look also at the very words of Christ himself. If you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10. What does Christ have to say in this whole debate between creation and evolution? Mark chapter 10, Christ makes it very clear. Speaking about male and female and marriage, he says, and while there's a side comment, yet it's a very interesting, helpful comment. Verse 6 of Mark chapter 10, Christ says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them, that is mankind, male and female. What's the relevance of that? Well, you think about it. Christ did not say from the beginning of mankind, God made them male and female, because if Christ said those words, then that would mean that there could have been literally millions of years, and then whenever mankind began to be developed, then from the beginning of mankind, God made them male and female. But that's not what Christ said. Christ said from the beginning of the creation, from whenever God first created, that first week of creation, there were male and female, there was mankind. Mankind did not evolve after millions of years. No, mankind and male and female, Adam and Eve, existed from the very beginning of that creation. That's what Christ himself says. And then one other passage. If you want to turn me, please, to Isaiah 55. And here's another line of argument from Scripture itself to show to us that this debate between creation and evolution, that the truth is creation, God creating the world in six literal 24-hour days, Isaiah chapter 45. In the verse 12, we hear the words of the Lord himself. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Note the two things that go together. The making of the earth and the placing of man upon it. They go together. Why did God make the earth? So that he could place man upon it. That's made all the more clear in verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Well, why did God create this earth? He created that he could put mankind on it. And we saw the blessing and the wonder of that even last Lord's Day morning, that whenever God created this earth and he placed mankind on it, the whole desire was that God wanted to share with mankind the blessings of the triune God with a fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a wonderful privilege that God created us to enjoy fellowship with him. In summary, whenever we look at the crux of the debate between creation and evolution over this term yom, it's so very clear that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. At the end of it all, if God wanted to say they created the world over a long period of time, God could easily have said so. Because there exists in the Hebrew Scriptures a term, dor. Not D-O-O-R, or dur as some people say it, but D-O-R, Hebrew term dor, and it refers to a long period of time. It's used 167 times in the Old Testament, and God could have used that term instead of yom in Genesis 1, but he didn't. Instead, God used the term yom, attached it to evening and morning, explained that a term day referred to a full evening, daylight hours, as well as nighttime hours, and also attached a number to it, along with the very words of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, and God's very purpose for creating the earth. There is no debate at all. God created this world in six literal 24-hour days. And there's a lesson there for all of us. Whenever it comes to being taught, whether it be in church, whether it be through people that we know, people that we respect, whenever it comes to media, whenever it comes to online, whenever it comes to any aspect of life, you must always ask yourself, what saith the Scripture? Because our authority is not man. Our authority is God. It's his word. And that brings me then to the second point. That is the consequences of this debate. The crux of it, yes, but now the consequence of this debate. You may ask the question, look, preacher, does it really matter about us dealing with the subject of creation via evolution? Does it really matter whether people believe that in Genesis 1, God created the world in six literal 24-hour days? Does it really matter if somebody actually holds to a different perspective and they hold that God made the world in millions of years? Does it really matter? I put it to you that it does matter for a number of reasons. First is this. The teaching of evolution denies the authority of God. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Dr. James Barr, a professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, while he himself does not believe in Genesis being true in literal history, yet he does admit that the Hebrew language of Genesis 1 is very clear. There's no vagueness, there's no ambiguity. It's very clear. The author of Genesis chapter 1 is emphatically certain that God made the world in six literal 24-hour days. This is what he said. Quote, "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1-11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours which we now experience." The Hebrew is clear. The original language is clear, referring to six literal 24-hour days. You may ask the question, well, why then do people in Christendom deny that it is six literal 24 hours? Well, the answer is simple, because whether Christians wish to realize it or not, they're actually substituting the authority of God and the authority of His Word to determine all that they believe and all that they practice. And they're substituting God's authority and God's Word with their own ideas. What makes sense to them? What makes sense to the so-called science of the world? These professing Christians are actually making man their authority rather than God Himself. And that's very dangerous territory. After all, there is the opinion of some scientists in the world today who believe that life does not begin before birth. And yet Scripture makes it clear that life begins at conception. That's what makes abortion murder. Because life begins at conception, and so to abort a baby is actually murder. But people today, they think, well, although Scripture says that, yet I must make man's reason and man's understanding, or indeed the so-called opinions of some scientists today, my authority. And that's the problem. The opinion of some scientists today believe that there's no such thing as the supernatural. There's no such thing as the miraculous. And the Scripture says that there is such a thing as the miraculous. And people turn around and say, well, I don't see miraculous things happening today, so therefore maybe there is none. And science says there is none, so maybe there is none. But yet, if you go down that route, you'll end up denying that Christ was virgin born, because that's supernaturally miraculous. You'll end up denying that Christ rose from the dead, because science does not show us people rising from the dead. But yet, Scripture makes it clear that people do, by God's almighty power, whenever He designs it to be so. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine a piece of glass, and imagine you wet that piece of glass, and imagine you get some fairy liquid, and you put fairy liquid on that watery bit of glass. That would be extremely slippery. And if you begin to deny the opening chapter of Genesis, you're like a person who's standing on that bit of slippery glass. You're in a slippery slope. Because you begin by denying God's authority in the opening part of Genesis, and there's nothing to stop you from denying God's authority in the rest of the Bible on any subject. If people begin to think that they must make man's reason and man's logic and man's understanding of science to be their determining factor and their authority and all they believe and practice, well, then you're on that slippery slope. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul declared, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Let me ask you all, whenever people come to you and they tell you something which is contrary to God's Word, and they give lots of supposed reasons to back up what they teach, do you believe what God says, or do you believe what man says? Whenever it comes to the subject of miracles, whenever it comes to the subject of abortion, whenever it comes to the subject of whether people are even born homosexual, and they have, as it were, within their very identity, that's who they are, and they cannot change that, believe what the world says? Well, in that last subject, you believe that actually we are created in the image of God, and while it is corrupted because of man's fall, yet our identity is not found in our sin. Our identity is found in God. And anything that directs us away from living in holiness is actually a perversion. It's a sin. And I wonder, what's your authority for believing what you believe? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, and it says this: to the law and to the testimony, if anybody does not agree to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Can't get it more clear than that. Let God be true, and every man a liar. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, we're told that every word of God is pure. We're told that God is a shield unto them that trust in Him. We're told not to add to the words of God, lest God reprove us, and we be found liars. And so this morning, the lesson is very clear for all of us. The final authority of what we are to believe and how we are to behave does not rest in what we think, does not rest in what we feel, does not rest in what we experience, does not rest in what our conscience tells us, it does not rest in what the minister tells you, it does not rest in what presbytery tells you, it rests in what God tells you. You've got one rule of faith and practice. That is the Word of God. Many of you will have heard, of course, of Martin Luther, the great reformer. And whenever he was alive, there were those who were denying that God created the world in 6 days. But the problem that they had was not that God needed millions of years to make the world. Their problem was, well, God doesn't even need 6 days. Why would God make the world in 6 days? He could just make it like that, with a simple thought. And so they couldn't reason in their minds why God would take 6 days to make the world that he could make in just a single thought, in a split second. And Martin Luther, writing to them, said this: when Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this continue to be 6 days. If you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. He went on to say, you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind it is God's word, and it's not fitting for you to turn his word into something God never meant for you to suit yourself. And God's word must be our foundation. In fact, some of you will know the story about how Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 spoke about two builders. One built his house upon a rock, another built his house upon the sand. And do you know what the main essence of that parable is all about? One built his life upon the words of Christ. You see, the rock is the words of Christ. The other built his life upon the ever-changing, shifting sands of man's opinion. One crumbled and the other stood. God must be our authority. His word must be our authority. But evolution denies God's authority. Evolution also denies the trustworthiness of God. You see, if God inspired Moses to teach clearly a literal 6 24-hour day of creation, and yet, if something different actually happened, well, God's misleading. God's deceptive. And if God can be deceptive in Genesis 1, according to evolution, well, then God can be deceptive in any promise that he gives. Whenever God promises in Matthew 1:21 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, well, then, how can we believe that? Whenever we read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all, how can we believe that, according to evolution? In John chapter 19, verse 30, whenever Christ declared on the cross, it is finished, the debt of sin is finished, how can we believe that according to evolution? If God is deceptive in Genesis 1, surely he can be deceptive in any part of the Bible. Whenever God promises in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. If God's deceptive in Genesis 1, according to evolution, then God can be deceptive in that promise as well. You see, evolution denies the authority of God and the trustworthiness of God. And yet the wonderful thing today is that the Apostle Peter made it clear that Christ himself in his mouth was never a single bit of guile or a single bit of deceit. He never told a lie. He never misled. He He only ever, as our shepherd, leads us in the paths that are right and true. Christ himself said, not merely that he told the truth, he said, I am the truth. He cannot but tell us the truth today. So Genesis 1 is not misleading us. Evolution will deny the purity of God as well. Because if God was the one who had millions of years before mankind came, before mankind actually fell, then what you actually have is God himself being the author of death and being the author of suffering. Not mankind and his rebellion. God himself is the author of sin and of suffering. And of death. And in fact, according to evolution, you will have God turn around and say at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, this is very good, this suffering, this death, it's very good. So evolution will actually deny the purity of God and the goodness of God, also denies the purpose of God. Because if mankind has evolved from all these animals, then mankind himself is nothing more than a developed animal. And that's why you will have people today who will turn around and say, well, if it's okay to kill one type of animal, it's okay to kill another type of animal. If it was okay to kill a baby chick, well, it's okay to kill a baby human. If it's okay to kill an old dog which is in pain, it's okay to kill an old person who's in pain. We're nothing but animals at the end of the day. If it's okay to wipe out a large number of rats because the rats are unwanted, it's okay to wipe out a large number of people in a given community because they are unwanted. See, evolution denies the reason why God made us. To know him, to love him, to live for him. We are made uniquely different from all the animals. And he did so from the very beginning. You may think, but preacher, that's a little bit harsh. But that, sadly, is a logical consequence of evolutionary belief. If you believe that we've developed from animals, that's why Darwin promoted his evolutionary teaching in the 19th century. And he said, at some future period, not very distant, the civilized race of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world, end quote. He goes on to explain those savage races are namely, according to his words, the Negro and the Australian Aborigine. If we're developing from animals and we're simply but an animal ourselves, well, survival of the fittest. Just get rid of those that are less. Get rid of those that are inferior. It's the teaching of evolution. Adolf Hitler developed that. He believed the Jewish race and the Polish race were inferior. Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union, Emperor Mao in China, Pol Pot in Cambodia, all these people held to evolution, and they killed millions. They killed elderly people, autistic children, and the disabled simply because they thought they were not as well developed and they were a burden and a hindrance to society. But the worst thing of all is this. Evolution denies the salvation purchased by God. Turn me, please, to Romans chapter 5. If I was to ask you today, how would you summarize in the most simple of ways the gospel? Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12. Here's a very simple explanation of the gospel. Paul says, wherefore, Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, it is Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, the gospel can be summed up very simply like this. God created mankind to live forever. Adam was never meant to die. I didn't realize that until I was in my teens. Adam was never meant to die. He was meant to live forever. Okay, right. Mankind was never made to die. He was meant to live forever. However, whenever mankind sinned, then death entered. Do you see the consequence of sin, the punishment for sin, the wage of sin is death. So how can men be saved? Well, someone else then pays the punishment for man's sin. Someone else dies. That's why God the Son came into this world, took upon himself a human nature, that he could then die as the God-man in our place, that we could be saved. But if you hold to evolution, no matter what they profess, what they're actually doing is they're denying the very gospel, because if you have millions of years, millions of death, millions of years of death existing before mankind ever is formed and before mankind ever falls in the garden, you have death before sin. That means that death is not the consequence and punishment of sin. And that therefore means whenever Christ came and he died on the cross, his death means nothing. Because if he did not die and suffer the punishment for sin, then he has done nothing to save us. Evolution actually denies the very gospel itself. That's why I said that this is a very important matter. So much more could be said. How evolution denies logical sense. How can you have millions of years of plant life with yet no sunlight? How can you have millions of years of plants without insects to pollinate them? And all of this. But the ultimate end is this. The ultimate seriousness of evolution is this. It denies God's authority, God's purity, God's goodness, God's trustworthiness, and God's salvation purchased for us in Jesus Christ. Someone wrote, "Once I was a tadpole, beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monk in a banyan tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD." If evolution was just as shallow and as humorous as that, it wouldn't really matter. But it's not as shallow and it's not humorous. It denies so much. Let me tell you a story as I try to bring this to a close this morning. You may think, well, I'm okay. I believe in creation. It doesn't really matter. Well, there was a man called Charles Templeton. He was a young man. He lived in America. He lived the same time as Billy Graham. And Charles Templeton, like Billy Graham, became an evangelist. In fact, Charles Templeton was described to be a better evangelist than Billy Graham. In 1946, whenever Charles Templeton was just 31, the National Association of Evangelical Churches in America listed Charles Templeton as one of the most people used by God in the world at that time. Whenever Charles Templeton preached, even as a young man, thousands of people gathered to hear him. Newspapers and magazines carried reports of his services. The newspapers informed their readers that Charles Templeton, under God, was winning 150 converts night after night, on average. Whenever Charles Templeton held a gospel two-week campaign in a place, in a town in Indiana, 91,000 people came out to hear Charles Templeton preach. He was a mighty preacher, a great orator. But yet, Charles Templeton was one who began to be influenced by the teaching of evolution. He began to hear it in the newspapers around, began to hear it in the media, began to hear it among people talking about it, and other believers who professed it, began to be to study it, he began to look into it. And then he began to doubt all that he said. In fact, Charles Templeton spoke to Billy Graham and said, "Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of 6 days a few thousand years ago. No, the world evolved millions of years ago." And this man, Charles Templeton, went then to Princeton Theological Seminary in America. And while there, he would be influenced by the writings of many great men like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, men whom we can learn so much today, yet these two men also denied the biblical account of creation. And Charles Templeton, being consistent, although wrong, but being consistent, beginning to doubt and then to deny that Genesis 1 was literal, he began to say, "Well, I can't trust any of the Bible." And then he wrote a book and he said, "Farewell to God." That was the title of his book, "Farewell to God." See, men and women, this subject this morning is important because of its consequences. People hearing one lie, a lie which hits at the very foundation, then everything then will crumble. But men and women, as we saw in the crux of the debate at the very first point, Scripture is so clear in Genesis 1 by looking at the term Yom. It's so clear by looking at the words of Christ. It's so clear by looking at why God created this earth. It's so clear in looking at all of Scripture. God made it in six literal 24-hour days. His word is real. God is trustworthy. He is good. He is the one who sent his son to die in our place, because in his death and the blood that he shed, he paid the debt for our sin. He paid the wages of our sin so that we could be forgiven. I just ask you to turn to Genesis 1 just for one more thing just to say to you. In Genesis 1, you and I have a lovely picture, because as I mentioned before, all of Scripture, all of Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. And Genesis 1, we have a great pointer to Jesus Christ, even in the opening five verses. Because here in Genesis 1, we have described for us an earth that was made by God, and there it was without form, and it was without void. We read that it was empty. We read that it was barren, no life and no fruit. It was dark, there was no light there. But then God changed it all. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in the chapter 5, in the verse 17, Paul takes this Genesis 1 account, and he uses it as a picture of salvation. He says that if any man be in Christ, he is not a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul takes the picture of creation in Genesis 1, and he applies it to the life of a believer. And this morning, if you and I know of somebody, a loved one, and they're like this earth that's described, they are in emptiness, they're dissatisfied, they're discontent with life. If they are in darkness, they see not the truth of Christ, their minds are blinded by the God of this world. If they are in barrenness, no love for God, no joy in God, no peace with God, then listen, this is how they're changed. Because what took this earth that was in darkness and in barrenness and in emptiness, what changed it? It was this. Verse 2 at the end of it, the Spirit of God moved. The Spirit of God moved upon this earth. The Spirit of God commanding, let there be light. In verse 3, God made that which is beautiful. He made the land, the sea, and the sky. And he filled it with life. And so this morning, the message behind all of Genesis 1 in its literal history is this, that the Spirit of God is able to take that which is in darkness and that which is in barrenness and that which is in emptiness. And the Spirit of God is able to move. The Spirit of God is able to change a believer, or sorry, change a person to make them a believer, that they see the truth of Christ. They see Him who is the light of the world, and they have a heart that loves Him, and they now have a heart that is now filled with life, and they're able to become beautiful in the sight of God. With a love for God and a joy in God and a peace in God. You know, this morning, there is hope. There's hope in God. It's not in our willpower. It's not in our strength. It's in God. It's when the Spirit of God moves. So much could be said this morning, but we'll just leave it there. We see the crux of the debate, the consequences of this debate. It has so many far-reaching consequences. But let us not forget who is able to change it all. It's the Spirit of God when He moves. Let us, dear believers, cry for the Spirit of God to work in our families' lives, to give them faith in Christ and in His Word, and to give us life, a love for Him and a joy in Him that passes everything else. Let us just pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask Thee, Lord, that in spite of me, that You would take Thy Word and let it live. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Father, for the clarity of Thy Word. And Lord, we thank Thee, Father, even for this illustration that the Apostle Paul used here about how the Spirit of God is able to make the dead to live. He was able to make those who are in darkness to see the truth and to see the light. He was able to make those that are barren to bring forth an abundance of fruit of love for God and the joy in God. And may that be our prayer for ourselves and be for the prayer of those around us, that they will have the Spirit of God move in their hearts and lives, and they'll live for Him who's worthy of it all. Lord, no man can call Jesus the Christ without the Spirit of God. So, Lord, may we pray for Christ to work by His Spirit in our community, in our land, and in our families for His worthy name's sake, we ask it all. Amen.